wait now after that prayer. That was amazing. Okay, a couple of house things. Ben, am I going to be okay standing here, or do you need me back further? It's okay. There was another one, and I've forgotten it, so it's okay. I'm just going to have a look at you for a minute. You look like a beautiful bunch. You okay? Is everybody okay? You're comfortable? Found yourself a seat? Feel a bit strange being up there? Special welcome to those who are here for the first or second or third or fourth or fifth time, or more than that. But it's really good that we're together. I'm glad that the Lord has brought you here this morning, wherever you've come from, and whether you meant to be here or not. You know, quite often we have people coming in, they say, I'm really not sure why I ended up here. I don't know why I came here. I was just walking past the building. I saw it, and I thought I'd look in, and somebody invited me. It happens regularly. So we believe that the gathering that comes together here is special, and God has a purpose this morning. This is not just a rerun of something from another week, another Sunday, another month, another lifetime. This is the main event, and we are on the stage of life. Isn't that true? And this moment is the only moment we actually have to give wholeheartedly to God. We can't give him yesterday, and we can't yet give him tomorrow. So this is our moment. And I feel excited at what Ashley was praying, that God would speak to us again, but something that's brand new, fresh, because it's today, it's a new morning. And he sustains his flock. He cares for us. He desires that we would be alive in this world. And as she said, you know, whatever's bubbling up in Chris's heart, I feel a lot bubbling up. How can you have a bad day when Jesus is on your side? You know, when he's taken it all, when he's prepared everything, when he's made a way, he's made a place, he's designed the place where we should live and the time that we should live so that he might do us good and that we might call on him. Isn't that good? So that's us. We're center stage. It's not 2,000 years ago or 2,000 years advance. We're here. Okay. So having said this is not a rerun of last week, actually it is a rerun of last week in some ways. We've had great sharing over the last wee while. We always do. There's always something good that God speaks through us as we make ourselves available to him. And really appreciate all those who take a step of faith to bring something of heaven, of God's life to others as a gift. And Joel put his foot out last week and came and brought a good word, very good word. He reminded us of the kingdom of God. And he was asking a question in his own inimitable style. Are we no earthly good? Are we so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good? And quoted a few quotes. But as usual, there was a line in there. There was a sentiment that just grabbed hold of me. And it made me think. It made me wonder. And this is not exactly what he said, but it's kind of what I heard. Which is almost as good, isn't it, Joel? I mean, whatever you said, this is what I heard. Something like this. The transformation that takes place in the new birth is more significant than the transition that happens at our physical death. Now let's ponder for a moment and look sage and think about that. The transformation that takes place in the new birth is more significant than the transition that happens at physical death. The death we have died in Jesus Christ through baptism is more powerful and more life-changing, more... It's okay, I'll start it, so I'll finish. ...than the death that we will die when our bodies give up this life. The transition that we have made is from one kingdom into another kingdom. And so, through the waters of baptism, at the moment of submission, where we say, God, I found you, or you found me, I don't know what happened, but there's a change in my life. And I am moving from an old regime where I am master, or actually sin is master. Something else is master of my life. And I find that I cannot, even when I want to, do the good things that I want. I cannot live the life that I desire. I cannot achieve the goals that I'm longing for in my heart. I fight and I strive and I seek, and yet I don't end up with the fruit that my heart hopes for. And I'm leaving that old regime, that old government, that old rule in my life, and dying to that and moving into a brand new beginning. In new birth, we move out from under an old rule of self, of sin, and into a new rule, which will continue on to the edge of the horizon. And again, Joel used this word aeonion or eon, eternal. But actually, as usual in Hebrew, it's much more earthy than that. You know, the Greek idea eternal just sort of floats away somewhere way beyond reach and beyond our experience. Actually, the Hebrew word means way to the horizon, as far as I can see, as far as I can experience. All of the distance between here and the edge of experience is where he is Lord, where he's giving me life. So that's more powerful, isn't it? All the way to the edge of experience and beyond, he is wanting to give us life. He's wanting to give us a new life, a different, powerful life. One that is more different from the old life that we lived up until that point than the transition that will happen when we go through that doorway of death if the Lord doesn't come back first. I think that's really powerful. And maybe there's something about that new birth that I missed along the way, if it's really that significant. So are we so heavenly minded that we're no earthly use? Or does a vision of the kingdom, which will be fullness then, but which has already begun now, and into which we've already entered, help us to live the life of heaven on earth? This is my question. Are we just more or less the same as everyone else? Or is there a brand new kind of person? Is it a brand new being? I think there's something hidden away inside of us that when it's unlocked and uncovered, will bring glory to the earth. In fact, the earth is groaning, the Bible says. The earth is groaning for the revelation of the sons and the daughters of God. And we're groaning for it too. So, is there a way that we can fix our eyes on the things of the kingdom without it taking us away from the responsibilities of this life, but rather investing us wholly into this life? You know, some people, it says in the Bible that we should fix our eyes on the things to come. It's true. You know, we do fix our eyes on things to come, like a plowman fixes his eyes on the end of the furrow. He does that so that all of the ground from here to there will be thoroughly plowed, and it will be plowed in a straight line. Is that true? So he's not fixing his eyes on the end of the furrow and saying, ha-ha, throw away the plow and run to the end of the field. No, he's fixing his eyes on the end of the furrow so that he can plow something straight. And we are to plow a straight line through this life until we come into the life of that is to come. So what about this life that is to come? I just want to touch on something which is probably highly controversial amongst people who read the Bible and think about it. So why not give it a go? People have opinions, you know, and people write things, and then other people read those things and gathers up momentum. And so there are different ways of looking and interpreting what the Bible says about things to come. The Bible says a lot about what has been and what is to come. And we know for sure, I don't think anyone in this room would dispute, unless you've never thought about it before, that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the the carpenter of Nazareth, who came 2,000 years ago and died on a cross, rose again and ascended to heaven, is coming back again. Is that true? Give me a loud amen in an American voice. If that's amen. Okay, good. Well, we're safe so far. Jesus is returning. So there's this passage at the end of Revelation, Revelation 20, actually Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, which gives a lot of information about things to come. And it speaks about the Lord, the Messiah, coming back on a white horse. He's returning as the conquering king, not this time on a donkey, coming humble as a servant, but this time coming on a white horse as a conqueror, as a military ruler. And so we read about in chapter 19 of Revelation. But then in chapter 20, there's this curious passage about a millennial period, millennium. We all know the word millennium now because we've been through it. How many people survived the millennium? And some of you are far too young. But, you know, we thought possibly the world will end when we get to the year 2000, when I was born 19 a long time ago. And you know, year 2000 was like Space Odyssey or something. It's just like it's something, it's not real. You never actually get there. And then all of a sudden we found ourselves there in a new millennium. I've lived in two millennia. That makes me sound so old. And I am old. I'm two millennia old. Not as old as I'm going to be. So we know what a millennium is. Hey, hi, you guys. I didn't even see you back there. Sorry. But hi. Welcome to the gathering. Angels in the highest places. I can't even really see who's there, but I know you're there. So. Oh, that's cool. So, a period of 1,000 years when Jesus is ruling. Okay, is everybody good with the fact that there's 1,000 years or a long time, let's just say, and during that period, Jesus, the Messiah, is ruling? Is that right? Are we okay with that? Nobody going to throw a stone at me yet? All right. Good. So the next question is, where is he ruling? And I'm going to let you answer this so I don't get in too much trouble. Yeah, come on, Frankie, you've got an answer there. No? Well, okay. Is it difficult? Where is he ruling? On earth. Is that okay? Okay, apart from Christina, is that okay? Sorry? Okay, he's ruling wherever he's allowed to rule. That is definitely true now. It's true now. And actually, even in places where he's not allowed to rule, he's exercising influence. But in this millennial period, Jesus is coming to the earth to rule. And that is not debatable, okay? It's not disputable. Nobody's disputing that, so don't try and dispute it. It's okay. We're okay with that. The difficult thing is, when is that millennial time? Is it actually now? You know, are we in it now? It doesn't really look like it. But some people would say, if we're not in it now, then we will be in it before he comes back. So we'll have that period where Jesus is ruling on earth, but actually before his physical reappearance. Some people say, no, it's when he returns that he establishes this 1,000-year or long-time rule on the earth. And other people said, well, it's just generally, you know, he rules and it doesn't really apply to any specific time at all. And then there are other people who say, whatever. Now, I'm just going to ask you, please, don't, you know, you've been a whatever, but let's give that up for Lent. You know, just let's not be that trite with God's holy word, surely. He must mean something. He must have meant something in order to deliver to us words that are weighty, from that are heavenly, that are pure and perfect, that are there to do us good and to lead us in the way of life. And so it means something. Okay, this is where I get in, possibly in a little bit of trouble. Up until about the year 300, the early church pretty well universally understood this to mean that Jesus was coming back to this earth and establishing a rule on this earth from the Middle East out into all of the nations of the earth for 1,000 years or a long time. Then would come the destruction of the earth or the earth being consumed by fire. Hi, George. And the new heavens and the new earth, or the renewed heavens and the new earth, whatever that is, after the 1,000 years. Okay? So, if they were right, and it has to be one of these, so it could be this one. Are you going to be okay with that? I really would like you to actually invest in this one a little bit more, maybe just for a year or two, and try it on for size, because it fits quite nicely. It makes a lot of sense of the text. It follows in sequence, and it makes for a phenomenal imagination that Jesus would return not to a brand new heavens and new earth straight away, so everything's different and we don't understand it anyway, and so, you know, whatever, we'll get there when we get there. But to the earth that we know, that has a stage and lights and cars going past and sunrise and sunset, to this earth, that Jesus would return physically in time and in space to our earth, and that he would establish, he would redeem what he has begun here. He would bring it around full circle to fullness and to order and to peace. He would establish a world government that is based on everything that our Messiah is, our Lamb of God, our Redeemer King, our servant. And he would bring that into this earth now. Okay, why am I bothering saying all of that? I think we could leave most of the theology to one side. What I'm concerned about is, what effect does that have on the way that we live now? So that's really where that's what I'm reaching for. If there's going to be this moment where everybody who has signed a registration card gets whisked away before there's any kind of trouble, and then, you know, all sorts of nasty things happen on earth, and it gets all cleaned up, and then we return again, that has an effect on how we live in this world now, because it's doomed. You know, it's disposable. It's done for. So why invest in it? On the other hand, if our Savior, Redeemer, and friend is coming back to this earth to establish a rule here now, that changes the way that we look on this world. I said to my daughter the other day, I said, you suppose if that's true, that we'll still need roads? And it was just a strange, it was just a silly question, but it earths it. Do we need roads when Jesus returns? Do we need electricity? Do we need a financial system? Do we need banks? Do we need an education system? Wow. I don't know. But I know that it's this earth, if this is true, that he's coming back to our earth. And so it's going to need more than evangelists. Isn't that right? It takes more than evangelists to run our world. What about a healthcare system? Is that going to be needed? Or are we all just going to trip to Jerusalem, get healed, and come back again and, you know, sack the NHS? I don't really know. But I know this, that God, I feel it inside myself, that he would have us invest in the world that he's given us and not abandon it. And I think was in there in what Joel was sharing. And I think it's in there in many of our hearts. It just feels wrong that we should abandon the context that God has carefully prepared for us to work out our salvation. It would be wrong to abandon the people, and it would be a wrong to abandon the place, I think. Amen? I think I got through that okay. Good. Okay, I want to talk about another place, or a place on that planet, and it's called Eden, or Eden. And that word means pleasure. It means delight. The last couple of days, Anne and I have been up north of Scotland. Scotland is an awesome place to go for your holidays. And the sun, when you know, as soon as you get in the car and drive, the sun comes out and it stays out the whole time. Honestly, there's no midges. It's crazy. It's such an awesome, beautiful place. And somebody's been out watering it, you know, so it's all green. Everything's beautiful green, but it doesn't rain. It's just amazing. So we got in the car and we had all the time in the world. Anne has had a birthday recently. Actually, she'll stand up and tell you exactly how old she is. If she will, I mean, she would. I'm not saying she will. I did say she will. She would. She is going to.
In April, I was 50 and enjoying it very much. Woo!
She's not 40-10. She's 50. And her son and mine bought her a gift for her 50th birthday, which was a night away somewhere up north. Aberfeldy, actually. And so we went for it. I went just to keep her company. You know, it was her... Fortunately, there was room for me, too. I was driving. And we were free as birds. We just got in the car, and we could stop wherever we liked. And we got as far as Dunkeld, and we thought, aha, the Hermitage. Let's go up the Hermitage. Have any of you been there? It's gorgeous and beautiful. We just wandered through the glade, the trees, the sunshine, the birds singing. And it was idyllic. And instead of going right to the lookout point where, you know, other people were, we cut off the path and went down to the river. And we found suitable rocks, and we sat on them, and we had a picnic. And the sun shone on us, and the water gurgled, and the fish did what they do. And it smelt heavenly, and it felt heavenly, and it looked heavenly, and I thought, oh, maybe the Garden of Eden was just about like this. It was gorgeous. And actually, that's how our couple of days went, from one place to another. We just kept stumbling into beautiful places. Anybody know the Birks of Aberfeldy? Yes, I'm getting a nod from the back there. Yeah, you Burns lovers. Well, yeah, it's a place. That you walk up and you keep walking and the birds are singing and everything is amazing, the sun's shining, and there's this, you know, beautiful waterfall at the top, and you just, Anne just keeps getting off the track, so she took me, we kept on going, and we found this secluded place by the stream, took off our shoes and stuck our feet in the water, and it was heavenly. It was beautiful. Why did I tell you all that? There must be a good reason. Oh, yeah. Okay. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and he made man, male and female, to rule over it, to rule over the earth. Have you ever seen the earth? You know, I've seen it. I saw it from an airplane not that long ago. No clouds. It's a big place. There's a lot of water. But there's a lot of land as well, and there's mountains, and there's, you know, it's a big place. So just put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes, okay? There you go. Off you go. There's the earth. Look after it. Bye. I'll see you tonight in the cool of the evening. We'll walk and talk about it. That's quite a big task. Do you feel somehow sometimes like that? When you allow the reality of our world to invade into your consciousness, and it's too overwhelming for me. I find that sometimes. You think about people enslaved, people in poverty, people in hunger and sickness, people abused, and you think, 7 billion people, where do you start? And it's just, and so we can be like, you know, what's the point? God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I got to fulfill a wee life ambition a couple of weeks ago, went underwater in the Mediterranean, and I stayed under there in the sea for about 40 minutes. And there are fish under there that I'm supposed to look after. Some awesome fish. Some have wings and psychedelic lit up bits. It's a big task, and we can feel overwhelmed and demotivated because, you know, what difference can I make? I wonder whether that is why God planted a garden in the east, and he called it a beautiful place, a place of delight, an idyllic place. And he placed the man whom he created into that garden, and then from the man, he formed the woman out of his side in the garden. And he told them to care for and look after the garden. Actually, the Hebrew words are something like to serve the land and to preserve it, to hedge it around, to care for it, to nurture it and look after it. And here was a place that was within their grasp. It was within their scope. It was a place that they could live, that they could spend their time together, that they could enjoy together, and that they could roll up their sleeves and care for, nurture, serve the ground so that it would flourish. It already was flourishing. I didn't say in that description of all of our Eden places in the last couple of days, which they were gorgeous, but when you looked a second time, there was a lot of dead things. There was a lot of dead trees, broken branches. There was also a lot of litter. There was a lot, not a lot, there was some litter, which reminded me that this isn't a perfect place. But Adam and Eve lived in a perfect place. The trees were not dying. Everything had life in it. Even the very rocks had life somehow in them. And they lived in this place, and they cared for it. And it was a place of responsibility. It was a place of delegated task. God had given to them a task to do. And he wanted them to give an account. And so he called by every now and again, and they were to talk about it and discuss it together. And this is the Garden of Eden. And this is my question and my ponder as I was sitting up there by the stream. I wonder what our Garden of Eden is. I wonder, has God given us some kind of context that allows us to begin and enter into the task of caring for the world? Are you with me? What would that be? A beginning place, a place where we can start and we can feel, I can do that. I always think of Moses by the Red Sea, probably because I've seen the cartoon, I don't know. You know, he's leading this people, 2 million plus people, and God's saying, okay, this way. And Moses is saying, great, this is a dead end. There's some nasty people coming. I'm not so sure this is very good. There was no way through because this is a great big sea, Gulf of Aqaba, lying before them. And God says, okay, I've got it covered. You do your part and I'll do my part. And so he didn't say to Moses, figure out the physics and, you know, get this water out of the way so that people can get over there. You know, you've got about 10 minutes. I'll give you a head start, Pythagoras. You know, it wasn't going to work. It was too much. It was too overwhelming. It was impossible. Sometimes our task looks just like that, doesn't it? And so we can turn away from it. We can tune out. We can go for a drink or turn on the telly and watch the game, something, you know, anything just to escape the reality of an overwhelming burden. But God said to Moses, stretch out your rod. Take your rod and stretch it out. What? You know, that stick that's in your hand that you've been leaning on, just take hold of it and stretch it out. Okay, so you want me to take this bit of wood and hold it up? Mm-hmm. Okay. Gets the piece of wood, holds it up. Anybody do that? Can you? Come on, there we go. There's my Moses. Just like that. Was that difficult? Did you find that challenging? No. You see, Moses did his part and God did his part. And I wonder there's something about the Garden of Eden that made something possible that was impossible. And I wonder what God has put into our hands that makes the impossible possible. It makes the task, it gives it a beginning. It gives it a place where we can engage, where we can step. You know, getting wet, being pushed into water until you're completely under and looking up and wondering if there's life beyond this, it's not difficult to do, to be baptized. It's a step of obedience, but it releases a life that is more significant than the transition between this life and the next one. So, what about our Eden? The kingdom of God and the Garden of Eden. Actually, I have no idea where I am with time. What time am I aiming for? Oh, I'm going to finish quite soon. Whew. Okay. Caring for our garden. I think we need to care for our Eden. I think we need to care for it. We need to serve and preserve a place where we can carry out tasks that God has given us to do, where we can be with one another, and where we can be with Him. The garden was a place of delegated responsibility, but it was a place, and it was a place of delight. It was a place of provision, but it was a place of meeting. It was a place where they could meet together, God and man. And we have a meeting place. We began this morning, just rediscover that secret place. Where is the place? And when we know where that place is, we need to be careful to garden it and to guard it, to keep it free of weeds and things that would prevent it from being a delightful place to our Master. We want Him to come. We want Him to feel invited, to have a landing place that we've kept clear at any time of day or night. We want Him to enter into our garden that He has given to us and delight in it and delight in us. And so we need to guard our hearts. We have to guard our hearts so that they're clean, they're pure, they're not full of wickedness or deceit or selfish ambition or anger or rage or disputing or reviling or unclean thoughts. Just get it out. You know, let's clear it out. We're new creations, remember? Make a place, a garden, that the Lord will come. And we're not hiding behind the bush. We're waiting for Him. We need to guard our relationships with one another. I am my brother's keeper. You know, one of the things I love to do is sit in an airport and look at all the people and then remember that this is my brother and my sister, my mother, my father, my daughter, my son. They're not strangers. They're not aliens. They're not litter filling up this airport. They're my family. And I need to guard my heart carefully so I don't overlook or dismiss or treat with anything but honor and respect my brothers and my sisters. And that helps to provide a place where God can come, where there's love and integrity. And I think we need to care for our planet as a way of making a place that God can come. I have to drive to work today. I'm sorry, people who think that's a bad idea. I do too, but I do. I drive to work. It's just the reality. I park my car, and then I have a 5 or 7 minute walk. It's beautiful. It's all nicely mowed by our boys at West Lothian Council. And then I go over a bridge, and it's beautiful. There's a river flowing. The birds are singing. The sun is shining. And there's almost always about 3 pieces of litter on the path between me and my work. And I pick them up. Sometimes I pick up 2 of them and leave one. I don't want to have all the fun, you know. Maybe somebody coming behind me wanted the other one. But I clean it. I clear it up. And when I do that, Anne does it as well. She's a school teacher, you know, incurable. But when I do that, something tells me, this is my place. Where do you pick up litter? You pick it up outside your own front door, in your own garden, isn't it? Isn't that where you... This is my place. God has given me responsibility here. And I want it to look as beautiful for the next person as I wish it was for me. And it's a ridiculous example. Because who cares? There's going to be rubbish there again tomorrow. And in any case, at the end of the world, it's all going to burn up. So who cares? Well, I think God cares. I think when we stop to care for our planet and for the people and for our own hearts, God cares. And we invite him into our world in that way. And his kingdom will come. It will never cease to increase through such acts in our world until it's a place that Jesus wants to return to. Amen.